And you'll notice that this morning's message title is called Leading by Example. And Jesus did this throughout his ministry. I don't think anybody can argue his teachings. He didn't just teach and hope people academically or philosophically understood, but he also did things. He was very pragmatic, very practical in his teaching. This was the whole purpose behind every single miracle he ever did. Every single miracle exposed something about the nature of God and the nature of humanity. There are no such things in the Bible as capricious or random miracles. It's something I've talked about again and again in the past. Encouraging you, if you're interested in trying a new word study or Bible study, studying all of the miracles in the Old and New Testament. It's a lengthy study, but if you want to do something interesting that really helps you understand the heart of God and the heart of humanity, study every miracle that ever happened in the Bible and then answer the question, what does this teach me about God or humanity? I guarantee you, every miracle teaches us something about God and our heart and who we are and our human nature. So up to this point, Jesus has been very practical in his teaching, but now he becomes very personal. The audience from here on out in John is just him and his 12 disciples, and that's it. It's in the upper room. This is the beginning of the upper room discourses. And again, the title this morning is Leading by Example, because the very first thing Jesus does as they enter the upper room for the Last Supper is something very shocking. As the rabbi of the disciples, as the Messiah, as Jesus Christ, the God-man, he washes his disciples' feet. And we're going to talk about in a minute why that was so shocking to his disciples. So as we look at Jesus Christ as the leader of the disciples, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Even today, I being the pastor of this church, am not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. I, like all of you, have our ministries within the body of Christ. Mine happens to be pastoring, but we all have our roles. But Jesus is the leader to whom we answer. So what does leadership look like from the perspective of Christ? Before we answer that, which is this morning's passage, I want to ask, what does it take to make a good leader in the world? If you were suddenly up through the application process to be the director of a corporation or the principal of a school or any leadership position in any kind of a corporate setting in the world, outside of the church, in the secular world, what kind of qualifications would mark you as a strong leader? Now, according to the magazine Entrepreneur, the word leader makes most people think of a domineering, take charge, charismatic individual. People often think of icons from history when they think of leaders, such as General Patton or President Lincoln. I mean, everybody knows what Patton did in World War II. I mean, he ended up self-destructing in the end in his leadership style, but a strong leader taking tanks across the different battles that he did, a very strong leader. Very strong leaders are often seen as people who are in military, the first one on the field of battle, the last one off the field of battle, lead by example. But very strong individuals that can lead, very charismatic. According to the Business Dictionary, that Harvard refers to the definition of a leader as a person or thing that holds a dominant or superior position within its field and is able to exercise a high degree of control or influence over others. So if you're going in for a business degree and you want to be looked at well in your application as you're applying for a job in a leadership position, you're going to want to share those strengths where you've led people by example, where you have helped affect change, for example, in the world's eyes. Then we come to this morning's passage. In John chapter 13, we're going to be in verses 1 through 20. And we see a very different picture of what a leader is defined as by Jesus Christ. When Jesus is finally alone with his disciples, the night before his crucifixion, which is the context of chapter 13, giving them his final words of encouragement and directives, is what he's about to do. He begins the whole evening, his last night with his disciples, with an object lesson of what true leadership looks like for anybody who calls himself a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're going to unpack that this morning and look at that in more detail. So if you'll read along with me, we're in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. It is the entrance into what we call the upper room discourses. These are the final directives, teachings, and encouragements of Jesus in a very intimate way just to his 12 disciples. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are all clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put out his garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has left it his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Now, you could spend months preaching through these 20 verses. We're going to spend about 25 minutes. Just telling you at the outset, this is a very light treatment of this section of Scripture, because my goal is to get us through John, hopefully by the beginning of 2018. I want to move us ahead at a pace. We're looking at the life of Jesus, his claims to be the Messiah and to be God. And there are very important points, and we're going to hit the high points right now in these 20 verses. I talked about what it means to be a leader from the world's perspective at the beginning on purpose, because what Jesus is doing here is the antithesis of the definition of leadership from the world's perspective. Now, as we look at this event between Jesus and his disciples, the Apostle John, who actually wrote this book, gives us some insight into the mind of Jesus Christ and his motive to help us understand what he's going to do before he does it. In verse 3, we're told, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen the next day. He knows that later that night he will be betrayed by Judas. He even prophesied it here in this section. He knows that he is going to be killed, and he also knows he's going to be raised from the dead. He also knows he's going to be sitting at the right hand of God 43 days later. He's going to ascend into heaven. And though he understands that he is God, and he is described in chapter 1 of John as the Logos. He is the creator of the universe. He is doing one of the most base and lowly acts to his disciples to communicate through action what it means to lead if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. To understand how this act of foot washing shocked his disciples, it's important to understand, again, the cultural context. I often in my sermons try to give you a picture of what it would have been like to those reading this in first century Judea and the disciples living at that time. At the end of the day of walking around the streets of Jerusalem, In first century Judea, in that area of the world, they did not have pavement. They did have some cobblestone streets. They did have some brick streets, but most streets were dirt. And not just dirt, but they wore sandals. Socks were not in vogue. They did not have socks back then, so it was bare feet and sandals. And they'd walk around the streets throughout the day, and their feet would, by the end of any normal day of wandering around any village, let alone a big city like Jerusalem, their feet would be covered not just in dirt, but in human and animal excrement. Because the sewer systems and the way that worked is the side alleys were often used by people walking around. They didn't have outhouses, and even though they were a part of the Roman Empire, they did not have the same plumbing levels as the Herods did and the higher-ups did. So you had a very nasty situation. If you're walking around all day in sandals and you come in the evening for supper, you don't want anybody washing your feet that you respect. That's a nasty, debasing thing. In fact, the task of washing feet was delegated to the lowest house slaves. The Jewish historian Philip Schaff says the following about foot washing. Peers did not wash one another's feet, except very rarely and as a mark of great love. Some Jews insisted that Jewish slaves should not even be required to wash the feet of others. This job should be reserved for Gentile slaves or for women and children and pupils. Just to show you the hierarchy and the thought back then. A very lowly, debasing thing to wash the feet of somebody who's come off the streets of Jerusalem or off the streets of anywhere in that part of the world back then. So we have this humiliating task, and the thing, or the fact that Jesus understood who he was in relation to God. He understood who he was. He understood what power he could wield at any moment. He didn't pull that card. He didn't play out, I am God, all things were created through me, and you must wash my feet. Not even close. Never did he even, do we even get a whiff of this being the personality of Christ in his whole ministry. He served others constantly, but now he's doing the most humiliating thing in light of the fact he knows that he's God. So what's it mean to serve others if you are a very, very powerful person? Could you imagine the Queen of England washing the feet of the lowliest of low in London coming in to the palace and her washing feet? No, that's ridiculous. The President of the United States, the principal of a school. When you think of leaders and leadership positions, we do not think of them doing the lowliest of low tasks. Sometimes they will for publicity, to make themselves look better. We know that. You know, sometimes they'll go to the soup kitchen. A politician will go to the soup kitchen and serve. And this is still a self-serving, typically, look at how of the people this person is. But this is not Jesus Christ's motivation. As the theologian D.A. Carson points out, with such power and status at Jesus' disposal, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. From the human perspective. Instead, Jesus washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of the betrayer. How many of you would A, do a debasing, what you'd see as a debasing act to somebody that you knew and loved versus somebody that you hated or was an enemy of yours? Jesus had already called out what Judas was going to do. He understood his relationship to Judas, and Judas was one of the 12 of whom's feet he washed. This reversal of roles by Jesus brought embarrassment and humility to the disciples. And of course, it's Peter, the bold one, who actually refuses. He's bold enough to refuse having his feet washed initially. And we have to look at how Jesus responds to Peter to understand the object lesson in why Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. In verse 8, Jesus responds to Peter with the statement, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Now, that immediately tells us that this foot washing is more than just physically washing feet because you're sitting around inside a home. It's not just a personal hygiene issue. He is definitely teaching something deeper here. Then in verse 10, Jesus states, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." So he washes all 12 disciples' feet, yet there is one individual in the room who's not clean. This, again, cannot just be a physical washing of feet for personal hygiene. There is a spiritual lesson that Jesus is communicating. And Jesus even says, you won't understand it now, but you will in a few days, what I mean by washing your feet and what's going on here. Jesus uses this shocking object lesson, role reversal, to communicate what it truly means to serve others in the kingdom of God. Now, this act of Jesus of washing the feet of his disciples, as I just said, must have been more than just a physical act. The New Testament pillar commentary states the situation well. The foot washing was shocking to Jesus' disciples, but not half as shocking as the notion of a Messiah who would die the hideous and shameful death of crucifixion, the death of the damned. But the two events, the foot washing and the crucifixion, are truly one piece. The revered and exalted Messiah assumes the role of the despised servant for the good of others. The foot washing that Jesus is doing, and as embarrassing and humiliating as that might have been for the disciples to have their stinky, nasty feet washed by Jesus, is nothing compared to the fact one day later, Jesus is going to take on the sins of the world, the stinkiest, nastiest parts of our souls. The sins of the world, not just the sins of the 12 disciples. He is allowing the most rotten sins for all of human history to be found on him at the point that he dies on the cross. You think of the worst possible sin that you can think of. Think of the atrocities of the Nazis, or Stalin, or right now in North Korea, or the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world, all placed on Christ, including every sin you've got. And we all, when I've asked this question before, who's the worst sinner you know? It should be you. We know our own thoughts. We know our own heart, our own mind. We know where we can go. Those sinful thoughts, Jesus placed on himself. Much more humiliating than washing the dirty feet of the disciples. And as embarrassing as that is for them, how humiliating and shame they felt, shame for this. Do we feel a healthy shame and embarrassment of our sins today? After we've sinned, we realize this was one of those sins that Jesus died for, me, and bring us back to the cross continually. This is what it means to be washed in the blood. Every sin that I've committed or will commit, Jesus took it on himself, even though he never committed a sin, and called it his own, so that I could be clean before God. Just as he washed the disciples' feet, so that they, once their feet were washed in that basin, and all the nastiness of the days walking around the streets of Jerusalem with bare feet and sandals, they were clean, and that fresh, clean feeling, how much more clean do you feel knowing that you who are Christians in this room have been washed by the blood of Christ? Some magnitudes, words can't compare. This simple object lesson of Jesus doesn't end there. It doesn't stop with, this is something I'm doing for you as an object lesson of what I'm about to do for you and all of humanity tomorrow on the cross and cleanse your souls of your nastiest, dirtiest sins. But I'm going to reread right now verses 12 through 17 because he doesn't just say, this is what I'm going to do. He goes a step further. Starting in verse 12 again, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and here's the rub, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Again, talking about Judas. So when we look at Jesus' foot washing, he takes it to the next level. He commands all of his true followers and disciples to serve others in the same way that he just served them. Now, we can't take away the sin of others, so he must not be talking about that. Only Jesus could take away the sins of the world and cleanse our soul. So the heart of Jesus' command here is actually that we cultivate a heart of humility and helpfulness toward others, whether we think they deserve it or not. And it's interesting. Blessed are not everybody, but blessed are those who understand this and do it. This is not an academic, philosophical understanding of what true altruism is. Selflessness, well, you know, the idea is beautiful, that somebody who is the head of an organization goes out and does the lowest of low things, makes them look good, good PR. This is a heart issue toward others he's trying to communicate. How many of us see ourselves as higher than the person next to us, whether it's economically in a different position, socially higher? In the church, the main problem is spiritually higher. I'm more spiritual than that person. I have it more together than that person. The self-righteous heart is cancer in the church. Well, I've got it together. I was in the Word all week. I help out in these ministries. I give this much to the church. That's not the teaching here. The teaching here is humiliating yourself, humbling yourself in love of others, to serve others in the most debased of acts. We must be willing to sacrifice our own pride when it comes to our social standing among others, just as Jesus Christ demonstrated with his first disciples. And so what I want to do is give kind of three take-home points, the last part of the sermon, the last point. What does true leadership actually look like? Not what you read in the Entrepreneur magazine or the Business Dictionary from Harvard, but what you read in the scripture and what Jesus Christ teaches us. And here are three take-home points just from this section of what true leadership in Christian community looks like. That can be within the context of the church body, but he is talking here to his disciples. Basically, we call it the proto-church. The church really doesn't come on the scene till Acts 2. But these are the guys on which the church is built. So when we look at community and relationship with fellow Christians, whether it's in the context of the home, or the church itself, or the workplace. How should we act toward each other? Here are three leadership rules based on how Jesus acted in washing his disciples' feet. First, a true leader does not care about social status when it comes to demonstrating love to others. As Jesus, the God-man, and the disciples' rabbi, took on the most lowly of tasks to clean the dirtiest parts of his disciples' bodies. And we have to recontextualize this for today. What is the thing that you find most humiliating that you would never go and serve somebody in? We don't do foot washing. We wear shoes, typically. We don't worry about that. What would be, in your mind, the most humiliating, debasing thing to serve in another person's life to help them out with? That's where we're called. That's where we're called to serve and love. Second, a true leader, according to how Jesus acted here, is willing to humbly serve those around him, whether they deserve it or not. AKA Judas, being washed. He washed the betrayer's feet, and as D.A. Carson's quote pointed out earlier, we would expect through our own understanding and the world's eyes, if Jesus understood that he was to betray him, what should we do? Kill him immediately. Outcast him immediately. He has no part in the blessing of foot washing. He should not be served at this level. And Jesus serves him knowing full well that he is going to betray him. A few minutes later, actually. Next week's section has him telling Judas to go and get it done quickly. The betrayal. So the betrayal is imminent. He knows that Satan has entered the heart of Judas. And he still washes his feet. Third, a true leader leads by example. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus did not delegate the task of foot washing. He didn't sit at the table and go, all right, Peter, go disrobe and wash everybody's feet. Or John. He didn't delegate, did he? He did it. He was the one who did it. He didn't delegate it, and he did it himself. So as we live and work in this world around us that is all about self-promotion, is all about making sure that we are the center of the universe, we are the ones who control the scenarios and the people around us, this is very countercultural. These attributes of good biblical leadership that I just went through would be actually seen probably as weaknesses from the world's perspective. Big weaknesses. You would not be hired as a CEO of a company if you listed what you thought were the attributes of a good leader as humbling yourself before the lowest of low of employees to serve them, being willing to serve those who don't deserve it, which in the business world, those that don't deserve it are terminated. They're not served, they're terminated. And third, be the one who leads by example. Don't delegate. You be the first one down there on the assembly line doing the nasty work, as an example. Weaknesses, not strengths, typically. And so we have to constantly, as God's people, rewire our thinking. It's something that in counseling, it's called cognitive restructuring. Big words. Cognitive is the mind and the way the mind thinks. Cognitive restructuring, reworking, rewiring how we think based on the Word of God rather than what we hear from the world. Cognitively restructure. Restructure the way you think, the way that you do things, based on how Jesus led by example. True biblical leadership is a model of leadership that actually, believe it or not, there are businesses out there starting to adopt because they actually work. It's called servant leadership. Servant leadership. This really flips the world's definition of leadership from what I read of definitions at the beginning of being influential and making sure that we are in control of others to making sure that we are serving others. True leadership serves others. Ephesians 5, in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul even talks about this as an exhortation and challenge to husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, serving her as Christ served the church. How did Christ serve the church? He died for the church. We are to serve to the point of death our spouses in the marriage relationship. This, again, is not the world's definition of leadership. We think of leadership as people that control others, manipulate others. My father was a CFO of a company for several years, and I saw what that kind of leadership operated as. One of the things that good leaders do is they get to know people very well so that they know what their emotional buttons are. Not because they want to love and serve them, so they can manipulate them to get them to do what they want to do. But we all do that, don't we? You don't have to take a business class to know that if you want to control somebody, you figure out what their Achilles heel is. What are their buttons? And we press their buttons to get them to react a certain way. Jesus Christ didn't do that. He basically disconnected all the buttons. He doesn't care what the buttons are. He said, I don't care what your strengths and weaknesses are. I'm just going to love you for who you are. Even Judas. And Peter, who he predicted would deny him three times the morning before his crucifixion. Do we have this kind of servant leadership in this church with each other in our relationships? This isn't a command just for pastors or elder boards. This is a command for anybody who follows Christ. Everybody. Nobody can escape this servant leadership directive from Jesus Christ. We need to continually remind ourselves of the example Jesus left for us, demonstrated through the act of washing his disciples' feet, and ask ourselves and myself constantly, am I willing to move into that person's life and serve them at this level? And if I answer, that's below my pay grade or above my pay grade, or we start to get into justifying not serving others, we should have a heart check. Why am I not willing to serve that person at that level? Look at what Jesus Christ did to his disciples, the worst possible task. And that's not the worst possible task. The worst possible task happened the next day when he was crucified after having the sins of all of humanity thrown on him, willingly. Should take us pause in how we relate to each other and how we lead through example. Let's pray.